Dear Heavenly Father, our God, Lord, we're amazed at how much grace you've showered on us, Lord. We have to admit that we fail you every single day. Every single one of us. We fall short of your glory, and yet you are so quick to forgive. You are so ready to bless us. And God, beyond just that, you've given us a purpose and a reason for living, plus the strength and power to do it in, and that is Christ. Lord, we can't thank you enough. Lord, we just pray your blessing on each and every home that's represented here this morning, each and every marriage, each and every family. We pray your blessing on this community. We pray your blessing on this church. And Lord, we ask in Jesus' name for your blessing on this time that we've gathered together as always. Lord, just speak to us. Let your grace and your love be known to us here and now. And we thank you for what's about to come. For it's in Christ's name we gather, and it's in Christ's name we sing, and it's in Christ's name we pray. And all God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. It's good to be here. Good to see all of you. I'm going to get right to it. We are starting a new series today, and something that I'm extremely excited about. We're going to spend a number of weeks talking about Noah. And I don't hear a lot of sermons and almost no series on Noah. Some, but not a ton. And I think maybe it's because that we all think we know the story, and it's been taught to the little children. I even saw a little satire bit not long ago that said the flood was the greatest and most expansive and total genocide in all of the history of the world, and yet we use it as a children's story. And so because it's become sort of a children's story thing, we don't study it as much as we would, but we're going to. We're going to spend a number of weeks looking at it in depth, and I want you to know that this is not kid stuff. What we're going to be covering is not child's play. There is some very adult content in the narrative and the story of Noah from start to finish, and there's a lot of things that we can all glean and learn from it, and I pray God's hand on it as we do, and I hope that you'll be praying for me as we go week by week to go through it. Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. If you have those headings in your Bible, as I do, you'll see above chapter 6 in Genesis, it says, the flood. And we're going to read about 8 verses this morning, and we're going to spend most of our time talking about just one of them, but in the context of the 8 and in the context of the chapter and in the context of Genesis itself. Beginning in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 6, God's Word says this. When men began to increase in number on earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind who I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air. For I am grieved that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word this morning. It's a tough passage. This is a difficult. There's a few phrases in here that make this a very difficult passage to preach on or teach or read or understand. And I got to tell you, I had a couple of temptations. Temptation number one, just skip it. Okay, just don't even fool with it. Because there's some stuff in here that's kind of hairy. And I just couldn't bring myself to do that because, you know, it's in the Bible. Amen? Okay, it's in here. It has to matter, right? Y'all awake? Y'all with me? It has to matter. It has to be in here for a purpose. And it has to have some link between what happens before it and what happens after it. So it can't just be skipped over. I mean, we have to believe that it's in there. And one of the reasons that it's in there is it's in there to explain to us the reason, the why of the flood. Why God decided to flood the entire earth. We see God creating the world in Genesis 1 and 2, and it was good, and Adam and Eve sinned against Him in 3, and we see everything, but why the flood? And this is the passage that links what had been going on up until this point to what's about to happen. I mean, it's not even raining yet, okay? We're about to connect what happened before to what's about to happen right after, and that is in this passage. The second temptation, because this particular passage is so involved, and there's so much going on. You got to get really deep and do a lot of study and talk about the different angles. I was tempted to just save it for Wednesday night, because that's what we do on Wednesday night. We break it down in a lot more in-depth a lot of times. We've got a little bit more time, and we have some back and forth. We ask questions, but I decided it was best, and the Lord led me to believe it that now and here in this hour was the time to do this, so we will. And with that being said, if you haven't been coming on Wednesday night, that's a good commercial for that, because we do some really neat stuff, and we really learn a whole lot, and I hope that you'll take advantage of that. It's really good. So come. We see in the beginning of chapter 6, it says, when men began to increase in number on earth, and daughters were born to them. That's easy. We know that from way back in Genesis chapter 1, if I flip back over here and get past the table of contents of God's Word and actually get to chapter 1 of Genesis, in verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, that's the men, He said, be fruitful and increase in number. That's what God had commanded man to do. And it tells us in Genesis chapter 6, when man began to increase in number. All right, so they're doing exactly what they're supposed to do in that regard. That part's easy. But the beginning of verse 2 really starts off with a bang. All right? Look at verse 2. It says, listen, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Boy, verse 2 just really goes, who are these sons of God? All right, we see that term, and it means something when you put it together. It's kind of like Secretary of the Interior. Those three words left separately have a meaning, but you put them together, and it has a lot more punch. Who are these, according to the book of Genesis, sons of God? We know that Jesus is the Son of God. Do y'all know that this morning? Okay? The one and only, the only begotten. That's important. We need to know that part. But who are the sons of God? I want to tell you that historically there are three theories as to what this passage, this phrase in this passage is talking about. And we're going to take a quick look at all three, and knowing that all three of them, regardless of which one is right or wrong, or some combination of the two or three, they all point to the exact same conclusion, and that is why God decided to flood the entire earth. Angle number one, who are the sons of God? The angle number one is probably the one that we've heard of most, the one that we probably believe, the one that we probably read into it ourselves when we read, and that is that the sons of God were angels or angelic beings, okay? This was the earliest view. This is the one that has the most antiquity. It was the oldest, and that usually means the oldest view is usually the most reliable. Not always, but usually does. The reasoning that it comes that way, and we make that distinction, the sons of God are angelic beings, is that we contrast it with the next phrase, and that is the daughters of men. Sons of God, daughters of men. In other words, you've got something obviously of men that is human and of God that is not human, so it leads to the distinctive difference, and that is that one would be an angelic or heavenly being and the other would be an earthly or fleshly, a mankind being, and that's the way we read into it. Let's keep into account, and we'll keep coming back to this, that this is of the why. This is the account of the why. Why the flood happened. The flood happened, it tells us here in this passage, because God was grieved. Why was God grieved? He was grieved because of sin. And what was the sin? What was the sin that grieved God? And that's what one of the things this passage is trying to tell us. And as thorny as interpreting these verses can be, it's not at all ridiculous to say that if you had angels, literal angelic beings, coming down to earth and marrying human women and having offspring with them, it's not at all odd to say, well, that just ain't right. Is it? Okay, there's just something that's not quite right about that. There's something that's just not quite natural, especially in light. We said in chapter 1 that God told man, he said, to go and be fruitful and increase in number. But there in verse 24 and 25, God had said, let the land produce living creatures, listen, according to their kinds. Livestock, creatures, and move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, and livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures move along the ground according to their kinds. If an angel and a human are procreating, that's not according to their kind. Can I get an amen? All right, y'all with me on that. So that means it's just not quite right. There are no technicalities in that. So if that's the case, God looks at this whole thing and says, No, this is all wrong. I've had enough of this. I'm gonna do something about it. Then in the second and third centuries AD, two other theories that may be older than that, but two other theories surfaced that began to get traction. One in the Jewish community that's studying the Scriptures, and one in the Christian community that's studying the Scriptures. And the reason for there being other interpretations or other struggles to see what this actually means, sons of God, is let's think about this, angels and humans. Does that really make sense? I mean, really, how does that work? And furthermore, why would an angel want to? These are fair questions. So the other two theories I'm going to offer to you about this sons of God phrase come from that particular line of question. The second one is, and it was from the Christian studying, is genealogical or family orientation. Basically, sons of God versus daughters of men is good and evil. Okay? The good people and the evil people. This is a spiritual orientation or a spiritual designation. Here's what I mean by that. Adam and Eve had two sons, right? Cain and Abel. We know from the Scriptures that in chapter 4, Cain became so controlled by, filled with jealousy, that he actually killed his brother Abel. He became so self-centered that he killed his brother Abel. And when that happened, Cain was ostracized. He was kicked out of the land where his family was living, and he was forced to go somewhere else and be and live. And he said to God, you know, as soon as everybody finds out what I did, when this gets around, somebody's going to kill me. And God said, oh no, they're not either. I'll take care of that. I'll put a curse on anybody who lays a finger on Cain. All right, that's what he said. Anybody who tries to take vengeance on Cain, I will take vengeance on them. Do you understand what God is doing for Cain? And I want to just stop and chase this rabbit and follow this tangent for just 1 second. Then, since then, now, tomorrow, this week, God does not want one of us, his children, taking revenge on another. He doesn't want it. It's just not in his plan. It's just not there. At the end of chapter 4, though, in Genesis, we see, beginning in verse 25, it says, Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel since Cain killed him. Seth had a son and called him and named him Enosh. Listen, at that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. See, God had replaced what had been lost. God had blessed in the face of atrocity. God had been faithful in through it all. Okay, it says, at that time when Seth was born and Enosh was born and that line was started, at that time men began to call on the name of the Lord. The idea here is that the line that continued from Cain was evil. Okay, and they did not worship God or follow Him as they should. The idea that continues here is that Seth and his line, because it tells us there at the end of chapter 4, was the good. These are the daughters of men, these are the sons of God, or Seth's line, whereas Cain's line would have been the daughters of men. We read from the Scriptures that Seth's great-great-great-grandson was a murderer. Okay? He was a murderer. While Noah, who was from the line of, did I say Seth? Cain's great-great-great-grandson. Cain's great-great-great-grandson was actually a murderer and a scoundrel. While Noah, who we see that he found favor in the eyes of the Lord, Noah was from the line of Seth. So Seth was the sons of God and his family. Cain was the daughters of men and his family. And they began to intermarry. They began to intermarry. The offense here, the why God would say, I got to do something about this, is the covenantal entering of being joined in a covenant of marriage with the ungodly. All right? Your Bible, my Bible, our Bible, the Bible, does not prohibit, per se, interracial marriage in so much as it prohibits interfaith marriage. As a matter of fact, when it does speak to interracial marriage, it is for the very purpose of interfaith marriage. The joining of someone who puts their faith in God Almighty with someone who does not. It speaks against that. You've heard the passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. We've all heard this 1,000 times. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? The problem here is that the ungodly gets infiltrated with the godly. The godly gets deluded by the ungodly. The godly gets compromised by the ungodly. The godly gets tainted by the ungodly. Even the good people are affected by the fact that they have no choice but to try to please the ungodly when you're joined in marriage. It's amazing what you'll do just to get supper cooked. Amen? All right? It's amazing what lengths you'll go to get the spider killed so that you're not the one that has to kill the spider. It's amazing what we'll do just to keep peace in the home. Even go against what we know is right before God. We say, no, preacher, not me. No, not me. Yes, you will if you're yoked. If you're yoked, that's the reason for that particular word picture. If two ox are in a yoke and one wants to go one way, the other is pulled that way, whether they agree with it or not. So again, the idea is here that the godly were marrying the ungodly, and even the good was being so infiltrated that something had to be done. The last one, and the one we'll spend just a little bit more time on, came from the Jewish thought process, and that is when we read the term sons of God, it is referring to the ruling class versus the daughters of men, which would have been the common folk or the common class of people. The governors versus the followers, the kings versus the patrons, whatever the case may be. This is coming from the fact that the word Elohim, which is a name for God that is used in Genesis, when we read that term sons of God, the word Elohim is actually the word being used, okay? It's also used to describe, is Elohim, it's used to describe authorities in other places in your Bible. I want to direct your attention to Exodus chapter 22, verses 8 and 9. This is going to seem off subject, but trust me, it's not. If anyone gives a neighbor silver or goods for safekeeping, and they're stolen from the neighbor's house, the thief, if caught, must pay back double. If the thief is not found, the owner of the house must appear before the judges. Aha, the judges, Elohim. And they must determine whether the owner of the house has laid hands on the other person's property. In all cases, if illegal possession of an ox, a donkey, a sheep, or a garment, or any other lost property about which somebody says, this is mine, both parties are to bring their case before the Elohim, the judges. The one whom the judges declare guilty must pay back double to the other. All right? So that's where we get the idea that that might have been talking about the judges, the authorities, the rulers, the kings, or whatever, marrying the common folk. While we're here in Exodus, let me just walk out on that plank for a second. There's all kinds of instructions in your Bible. There's all kinds of instructions on how to deal. Like what are we talking about? If somebody steals a donkey, if somebody steals an ox, if somebody steals a garment, what in the world does that have to do with that? There's all kinds of stuff in here. How to deal with daily life, all right, and how to deal with situations. Congress meets for months and spends trillions of dollars trying to do what God has already done. That's a good place to say amen. Y'all missed it. Okay? Y'all missed it. All right? I mean, if we would just employ the principles that are in God's Word, we wouldn't need all these laws. We wouldn't need all this government. There's stuff in here, as we see, about theft. There's stuff in here about murder. There's stuff in here about sex and marriage. There's stuff in here about education. There's stuff in here about national defense. There's stuff in here about illegal aliens. There's stuff in here about budgeting, parenting, and yes, even those day-to-day misdemeanor-level offenses between one person and another, disagreements between people. There's stuff in here about all that if we would only follow it. If we would just use it, we got to know it. If we would just force our leaders to apply it, it's already here. The answer is on your bookshelf at home to everything. With regards to Elohim being used to describe the ruling class, I want to read to you Psalm 82. It's only 8 verses, and we'll go right back to Genesis because it speaks to our government. It speaks to every government. It speaks to every ruling class. It speaks to the fact that the word Elohim is actually used in this particular passage. Psalm 82, beginning in verse 1, says this: God presides in the great assembly. He gives judgment among the gods. The gods. Quotes the Elohim. How long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked? That's a good question. Defend the cause of the weak and fatherless. Maintain the rights of the poor and oppressed. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. Speaking about them, he says, they know nothing. They understand nothing. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods. You are all sons of the Most High, but you will die like mere men. You will fall like every other ruler. Rise up, O God, judge the earth, for all the nations are your inheritance. All right? So the judges there is talking about, and the gods there are all the Elohim, the ruling class. We also see in God's covenant with David, the greatest king that Israel ever had, and then with his sons that would come. There in 2 Samuel chapter 7, in the beginning of verse 14, he's talking to David, his God, and he says, I will be his father, and he will be my son. He will be a son of God. That's who he's talking about, is David and his son. So it's not quite such a big a stretch as maybe you thought when I initially started talking about this subject, to see that they were referring to the authorities when it says son of God. You see, if the rulers, if the leaders, if the judges, if they become corrupt, it infiltrates everybody. It infiltrates everybody. And here's what these authorities, okay, these kings and rulers would do. What became common practice, very common practice in the ancient Near East, according to historical records. It's called the right of the first night, where the governor or king of that particular area, whichever it might be, imposed his will on the people by demanding and exercising the right to spend the first night with every new bride, even before the groom. Okay, that ain't right. That's just wrong. That's just creepy, all right? This is pretty much universally accepted as oppressive, amen? All right? It's offensive to anybody with any kind of level of morality to speak of at all, and it's easily to see why it would be offensive to God. You see, the rulers have become corrupt, and society as a whole have become so oppressive, so astray, that God did something about it. So that's the third and final theory of what it means that the sons of God married the daughters of men and the Nephilim were born to them, so much that God stepped in and said, I got to do something. Let me just give you a bonus that the 8:30 service didn't get because I got led astray by my own flesh and mindset. It says, I will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. Two different interpretations on that 120 years. Number one, and one that I kind of like, is that it was 120 years from this point until the flood. In other words, Noah had 120 years to build the ark. Given that he lived several hundred years, that's not such a stretch. The other thing is that nobody from now on is going to live longer than 120 years. Problem with that interpretation is there's a few people after this in your Bible that did. But has anybody here ever heard of anybody in this day and age living to 120? I mean, you get to 90 and you're old. A lot of people are getting to 100 now. You even hear of 103 or 104, that sort of thing. But 120 seems to be the ceiling. Makes a lot of sense. Can I tell you, your Bible's true? Y'all believe that this morning? Okay, can I tell you it's the way to go? At any rate, we take a look at this passage in context of the whole thing. Genesis chapter 3 is the fall of man. Adam and Eve said, I know what God said not to do, but I'm going to do it anyway. That is the corruption of the heart, the corruption of the individuals. You move on to chapter 4 in Genesis, and Cain kills Abel. You see that corruption is now inside the home. There is the corruption of family. And then chapter 5 gives us the genealogy all the way from Adam to Noah, so that the Bible is complete, because from Noah on, there's nobody but Noah. And regardless of which, we see that sin that is corrupt, that heart that is corrupt, that family that is corrupt, that sin is being passed down each step of the way. And then finally in chapter 6, in these initial verses, we see after the heart has been corrupted and the home has been corrupted and the family has been corrupted, now society as a whole has been corrupted. Here's what I want to tell you about it, and here's what the bottom line is. Listen to me this morning, because we can all agree that our society has been corrupted. Amen? It does matter to God. It absolutely matters to Him, okay? His heart is broken. He is grieved when we do that. He's not okay with it. He's just not. We see our society degrading. God is not okay with it. Here's what I would suggest that we do. Here's what I want you to take away this morning. Here's what I suggest that we do. Let's just not participate. Let's just choose not to participate in the degrading of this world and our society. Amen? Let's just opt out of that part of what seems to be normal. Couple ways we can do that. All right? When people do things that we know are wrong, when people say things that we know are wrong, even if it's against us personally, okay, let's just try starting out. Let's just let them be the guilty ones and us maintain our righteousness. You follow me on that? If they want to do something that we know the Bible talks about, okay, really can't stop, just let them. I don't have to jump in the mud with them. Y'all with me on that? Just stay out of it. All right? Your Bible says, remain blameless. Remain blameless. That's hard to do. But there are times when I can either jump in there and get involved in the degradation and the silliness and the sin and the godlessness. I can get involved in that. And I'm not just talking about going to bars. I'm talking about gossip. I'm talking about forgiveness. I'm talking about all of it. I can participate the way everybody else in this world seems to be doing it, or I can choose to be different. Don't join in. Just don't do it. Remain blameless. You don't have to fire back. You don't have to. People will say things to you that are wrong and mean, and you don't have to even respond. Trust me, I'm a sports official. I know what people say to others that's just mean. All right? I know how mean people can be. And by the way, while we're on that subject, skin color is off limits. Religion is off limits. Sexual orientation is off limits. Even weight is off limits. Why is being short not off limits to make fun of somebody? Why is that still fair game? Well, there you go. And we're not big enough to stand up and fight for ourselves, I guess. If I hear the words growth spurt one more time, no, we don't have to stoop to that level. We don't have to do that, all right? We don't have to retaliate. Here's the second thing, and we're gonna just stick with this. We're gonna stay on this and stay on this and stay on this. Don't be so offended all the time. Amen. This whole culture of ours tells you, it just teaches you day in and day out to get up out of the bed every morning looking for some reason to be offended at something somebody said or did. Can I tell you, you don't have to? Can I tell you, you don't have to? Can I also tell you that people going around offended all the time over something somebody said, or something somebody did, or something somebody didn't say or didn't do, can I tell you that ain't godly behavior? Can I tell you it's non-Christian behavior to be offended? Every time, listen, and I'm going to keep saying this, every time I personally become offended because of me, what I've done is I've put me in the center of it. I've elevated myself. I've made the situation about me. And Jesus said, if anyone will come after me, he must deny himself daily and take up his cross and follow me. Jesus said, you don't elevate yourself. What we're supposed to do is elevate Christ. Amen? And every time I get offended, I'm elevating me. So let's just not do it. Let's not participate in all that, regardless of what everybody does. Let's buck the trend. Society was corrupted. So God stepped in. And he caused a great flood. And he washed the world clean. Now we know that sin will still remain, and it happened pretty quick after the waters fell back. We'll get to that in a few weeks. It was corrupted again. And so he sent his prophets to his people with a message. And they repented. He stepped in. He was not okay with the corruption. He sent his prophets and they spoke and the people heard and they repented. And then, of course, it was corrupted again and then again and then again. And God knew it would. He knew it would from the very beginning. So he stepped in and he did something about it. He sent his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, who taught us, who gave us a new reason to live, who went to the cross for our sins, who rose from the grave and conquered death and sin once and for all. God stepped in and he gave us something to live for besides ourselves. We know even after that that the church has fallen into corruption. I don't just mean the Roman Catholics, and I don't just mean the Episcopals, and I don't just mean the Methodists, and I don't just mean the Baptists. The little churches, the church, all of us have fallen into corruption, but there has always been times when God stepped in by the power of His Holy Spirit and there was revival. Amen? All right? God stepped in because He was not okay with it. There was renewal by the power of Christ's resurrection. If corruption starts in the heart and then infiltrates the home and then moves to society, faithfulness and righteousness and godliness can do the same. But it's got to start in the heart. It's got to start with you and me. It's got to start one person at a time, and then it'll fill the marriage, then it'll fill the home, then it'll fill the church, and then it'll fill the world. God has stepped in before. He'll step in again. Let's buck the trend. Let's start a new one right here and now. Amen? Pray with me, please. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we are completely humbled by the power of Your Word. And Lord, we have to admit that we see around us crumbling of what is good. And sometimes we wonder why. But Lord, we take heart in knowing that You are God as You sit on the throne of heaven and earth. A God that's not just aloof. A God that's not just watching from afar. A God that was so engaged, so involved, so invested in us, that You sent Your Son Jesus, not just to come here and tell us, hey, you got to do things differently, but to take the bull by the horns and die on the cross for our sins. That's how much it mattered to You. Thank You for that, God. Thank You for stepping in. Thank You for halting the corruption and the degradation. Thank You, God, for the fact that You weren't okay with each and every one of us where we once were. And by the power of Your Holy Spirit, You guided us to an altar. You guided us to say a prayer. And You stepped in our lives and You did something about the fact that we were bound for hell and we were in decay. You stepped in. You did something about it, God, and we can't thank You enough. And Lord, for those that haven't yet, I pray that they would. I pray they would today. But I certainly pray they will before it's too late. Because You won't stand for all this corruption forever. Your Word teaches us that too, and it's always proven itself to be true. Lord, step into them right now. Pull them to this altar. Pull them to your grace. Pull them to Jesus. Lord, we know there's always hope because we know that you are eternal. And we put our faith in that, as always. For it's in Christ's name that we lift it up. Amen. It's just a time of invitation. Whatever God is stepping into your heart and leading you to do right now, I pray that you will. Because what's on the other side is so much better. Won't you come as we stand and sing?